Well, last week we started in a series in the Epistle of St. John here that I've entitled, What is Your Spiritual DNA? What is your spiritual DNA? As I said last week in our time, something that has been incredible to me in the discovery during this modern age has been the discovery of DNA. Deoxyribonucleic acid. It's been an important discovery that scientists have used and are using currently today, that DNA literally carries the genetic instructions for life. That two molecules held tightly together by two chains that coil around each other, forming a double helix, literally carry all the genetic instructions that are used in the growth, the development, the functioning, and reproduction of all known living organisms. That is absolutely amazing to me. It's amazing to me that DNA has such This little thing can have so much power in a person's life, determining their phenotype, meaning determining what makes them, gives them the traits, the observable traits and characteristics that make them who they are, what makes a bird a bird, a tree a tree, a human a human. That comes from DNA. It amazes me that DNA has also been used by scientists in our modern day age to identify literally who people are. This has led to a process, as I shared last week, what is known as DNA profiling, where forensic investigators have used DNA to determine whether a perpetrator of a crime is really that person, guilty or not guilty. DNA profiling has been used to determine who a victim is of a crime. It's also been used to determine who the child is of a set of parents. DNA has been used to determine the biological father of a child or the biological mother of a child, and it's been used to settle many custody cases as to who a child belongs to. And I shared with you last week, as we come to this passage of text, beloved, really what John is doing is he is really telling us to examine our spiritual DNA. In other words, who is your spiritual father? Who do you really belong to? Spiritual DNA would be similar to physical DNA in that the spiritual DNA of a person literally determines the characteristics and the traits of that individual in the spiritual realm of life. John takes us through this passage of Scripture, and I mentioned last Sunday, in verse 29, we find the first mention of this statement, being born of Him, if you want to look there. Verse 29 of chapter 2, he says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Language that is speaking of, to use the illustration, spiritual DNA. John launches in verse 29 with this topic, this concept of someone who was born of Him. They literally practice righteousness because their Lord is righteous and it is the product of the new birth. And then down in verse 4 and following, he brings up this whole doctrine of the new birth again, especially in verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John's goal in this epistle is literally to help us settle the custody case. Who is your spiritual father? What is your spiritual DNA? And if we were to line up your spiritual characteristics and your spiritual traits, would they line up with being born of Him, or would they line up more with what John says in verse 8, being of the devil? I remind you, John's goal in this epistle is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John's whole purpose in this epistle is to help you have an assurance of who you are really. What is your spiritual DNA? Have you been born of God and have eternal life, or are you of the devil and lost? John, in launching this portion of text we looked at last Sunday, we looked at the first principle of what it means to be a born-again believer, to have the spiritual DNA that demonstrates that you are born of God. And we looked at that, and we learned that every born-again believer literally pursues righteousness. That was the first principle that we looked at last Sunday. And the second principle that we come to this morning is really the second truth about your spiritual DNA, and that is that every born-again believer, not only do they pursue righteousness, but every born-again believer flees or avoids sin. Flees or avoids sin. We see this in verses 4 through 8, and we see it very clearly in verse 4. Notice what John says there. He says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has ever seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." John is very, very dogmatic in these verses, beloved. And I will say at the outset of our time in these verses, those of you who have been attending our church, you know that I tend not to mince words when it comes to the Word of God. You know that I can sometimes, at times, come across in a way that is very convicting and very over the top. That is kind of my style. But I must say, beloved, I have been praying for all of us this morning as we come to this text, because this text is very direct and dogmatic, and it addresses directly everyone's spiritual DNA. That if you really do care about where you are with God, you cannot walk away from these verses in a casual manner. These verses will bring conviction, and they should, but they should also equally bring hope, beloved, and encouragement. Now, John in these verses, when he says basically that every born-again believer, not only do they pursue righteousness, but they also avoid sin, he gives us basically three reasons why this is in this text. He gives us three reasons as to why a born-again believer avoids sin in their life. The first reason that John gives us as to why a born-again believer avoids sin in their life, is found in the fact that they avoid sin because sin is contrary to the law of God. Verse 4. Notice what he says. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." What is the first reason that John gives us as to why a born-again believer avoids sin at all costs? Well, a born-again believer avoids sin at all costs because sin is lawlessness. Wow. The word that John uses of sin is harmartia, which speaks of, maybe you've even heard this, as missing the mark or departing from doing what is right. That is what sin means when you look at the word harmartia. But here, John delineates and defines sin at a deeper level. He calls sin lawlessness. Now think through what that term means, beloved. Think through even what that term means in the natural English language without even going to the Greek language. Just think of what that word means, lawlessness. Law means to have rule, order, a law, a standard, but you attach the suffix less to it. Lawless is to speak of having no law, to be without law in someone's life. But when you add the other suffix, N-E-S-S, lawlessness, what that means, it carries a greater force to it because that suffix, ness, lawlessness, conveys the understanding of having the quality or the state of being without law. This is what John is defining sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin, and to practice sin, is to be in a state or in the character of being without law in your life. Which helps us really understand what John means when he says in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And it helps us understand even verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You see, John is not saying that a believer won't have moments of sin. What he is defining and delineating is that sin is being in a state or characterized by being in a state of lawlessness, being without law. And so a believer who has been born again will not practice sin because sin is to be in a state of lawlessness. It is to live one's life as if there is no law or governing principle of God in one's life. John, beloved, and this is clear, and we're going to really hit this heavy next Sunday. John, to be really clear on this, he is not dealing with occasional sin here. What John is really concerned about is a person's characteristics, a person's pattern of lifestyle, a person's characterized traits in how they live their lives and what the disposition is of their hearts and the inclination of their desires and what they do and why they do what they do. He's not addressing occasional sin. And I'm going to keep drawing this out, especially as we go through this. The tenses of the verbs are very clear here. This is all about a continued state of sin and sinning. He's addressing the habitual practice of sin. We see this in these verbs. As I said, look what it says in verse 4. I think the NASB tries to communicate this. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, just to give you a little understanding of the Greek language, and I tend not to go into the language. I will bring it up just to help you understand the passage a little bit more clearly, but I really need to bring this home because this really has an understanding and a bearing upon how we understand what John means by this. Whenever we find in the Greek language a present participle that is preceded by a definite article, what it refers to is the characterization of a person's practice. You can find those participles whenever you read things like it says in verse 1, everyone who practices sin. When you see that little pronoun who, it's referring to a participle in the language, and that participle has the definite article which defines the characteristic of the person that John is addressing. This person practices sin as the characteristic of their lives. Everyone who practices sin also practices, there's the main verb, however, lawlessness. And that main verb is a present tense active verb, which speaks of ongoing habitual practice. So what John is really addressing here, beloved, is a settled attitude and disposition toward God that is rebellious to the core of the being. Rebellious to who he is, rebellious to his authority, rebellious to his sovereignty and his supremacy over their lives. This is what John is addressing. Sin is living as if there is no law. And I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments here. I'm talking about God. Because you see, here's the reality. As long as God has been God, there has always been law. We don't need the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone to have the law. Whenever God is God, and whoever God is, and however long God has been, there's always been law. And when you violate God, you violate law. He is the law. He's the embodiment of the law. This is what John is getting at. And I want you to notice, beloved, why does a born-again believer not practice sin in their life? Because they know that sin is characterized by lawlessness. And notice, John gives no exception to this. Notice the word there, everyone. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Everyone, without exception. Anyone who is practicing sin as a habitual characterization of their lives is practicing lawlessness. Now, I will say there are many who struggle with this. They want to make an exception to this statement that John has regarding sin. They want to redefine sin. They would never redefine it as lawlessness. Some people would say, well, sin is not lawlessness. Sin is really a mistake. It's a mistake. Sin is a mistake. Sin is genetic. Sin is chemical. Sin is chemical in nature, chemical imbalance. Or maybe even say sin is normal. Sin is fine. In fact, some will even say sin is lawful. But what John is saying here is that the person who practices sin in their lives is literally practicing lawlessness, living as if there is no law. One commentator said something about this verse that is just quite striking. He said, "Lawlessness conveys more than transgressing God's law. It conveys the ultimate sense of rebellion. Lawlessness is living as though your own ideas are superior to God's. Lawlessness says, God may demand it, but I don't prefer it. Lawlessness says, God may promise it, but I don't want it. Lawlessness replaces God's law with my contrary desires. I become literally a law to myself. Lawlessness is rebellion against the right of God to make laws and govern his creatures. Lawlessness signifies everything that is contrary to the will and law of God and is more intentional and flagrant sin. It is direct and open rebellion against God and his ways." Lawlessness. That is what John is getting at. And that is a very serious sin issue with God, which is why we find in Scripture that God says he will judge all those who practice lawlessness. Matthew 13, verse 41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Lawlessness. because it is going against the very person and nature of God Himself. And it is what determines the actual destiny of a person's life if they're practicing lawlessness. I remind you of Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father," that's righteousness, "is the one who will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, beloved, the reason a born-again believer doesn't practice lawlessness is because that is frightening to them. That absolutely puts a believer shaking in their boots, so to speak, spiritually. There is nothing more frightening and concerning to the true born-again believer than the thought that they could be in this state. You see, the true believer desires righteousness. The true believer, as it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, the born-again believer pursues righteousness. They desire righteousness in their life. And the reason they desire this righteousness is because they've been born again. It comes back to that new covenant that we looked at last Sunday. I remind you, just listen, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. He says this, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law," did you hear that? "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Why does a born-again believer avoid the practice of sin? Because sin is lawlessness, and God has given them the law written on their hearts by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. The new birth brings about the desire to be lawful. The new birth brings about the desire to follow God's word and to submit to His authority and to come underneath His lawful direction and governing of life. And it's this new birth that causes the believer to walk in God's statutes and ordinances. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." There's his law. "And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This is the spiritual DNA of the true believer. It causes a child of God to hate sin and to love righteousness. Sin is contrary to the law of God. And so believers don't want to violate God's word and God's law and violate God Himself. They want to obey God's word. And this, beloved, is the characteristic of a believer, but not of an unbeliever. You see, unbelievers don't want to obey the law of God. And literally, they don't want to. But not only do they not want to, they are unable to. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Then he says, verse 9, "However," and that's encouraging, "however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." You see, if you're here this morning and you, more than anything in your life, you want to submit to God's authority in your life and you want to obey Him, you want to follow Him, whatever you can do to serve and know and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be obedient to His commands, then guess what that is? That's evidence that you have the law written on your hearts. This is such a great principle for us to remember. Born-again believers don't practice sin because it's contrary to the law of God. Second reason that John gives us, born-again believers don't practice sin because sin is antithetical to the person and work of the Son of God. Verse 5. Notice what John says here. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. After John reminds these readers of what sin is, the nature of what sin is, he then moves on to remind them of the nature of what Christ did and who Christ is. He is purposeful in doing this. He has a reason for doing this. He wants to call to their attention that the born-again believer doesn't practice sin because of what sin is, but a born-again believer doesn't practice sin because of who Christ is and what Christ has done for them. John is wanting us, beloved, to understand that not only is practicing sin lawlessness, but to practice sin is to completely disregard the work of Christ on our behalf through the cross. And so it's as if John is saying this. He's saying this. Why would any born-again believer habitually practice sin and lawlessness, listen, when they know that it goes against what Christ did? That's what he says. Notice, you know that he appeared to take away sins. You know this about the Messiah. You know this about Jesus Christ. And if you know this, then why would you ever practice sin? You know what Christ did on the cross. You know that he appeared to take away sins. As a footnote to that, I love that. Notice it says he appeared. It doesn't say that he was created. He appeared. He appeared. That means Jesus did not come into being. He was not created. He appeared. He became visible. That's because Jesus is the eternal Word who was with God and is God, right? John 1:1. But he appeared. He appeared, notice, to take away sin. He appeared to take away your sin and my sin. And if you know the sacrifice that he made on the cross for your sin, if you know that he literally took away your sin on the cross when he offered himself up as an offering for your sin to be the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath for you, then why would you ever sin? That word, by the way, take away, arrow, means to remove by lifting away. John is saying, you know that he lifted the burden of your sins. He lifted the burden of the forthcoming penalty that your sins deserve. He lifted that away from you. He removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 11 through 12. You know that his work on the cross has granted you a full forgiveness with the Father. Verse 12 of chapter 2, notice what John says to remind you of that. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. He forgave your sin in the cross. And you know that his sacrifice on the cross on your behalf is the demonstration of his love for you. Why would you ever practice lawlessness? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, we did that verse. Look at that. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. The love of God has been manifested in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your behalf. You know this, so why would you practice lawlessness? Why would a born-again believer ever practice as a way of life, sin and lawlessness? And you know, John says, that the purpose of his sacrifice was to set you apart as his children to set you apart for the sake of righteousness and pursuing righteousness. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, listen to this. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us, listen, from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see, John is saying, you know what he's done. You know that the cross work of Christ actually accomplishes a redemption from your sin, the penalty power, and ultimately the presence of your sin. If you know this, why would you ever continue practicing sin? It goes against all that you know and believe about the work of Christ on your behalf, and it goes against all that you know and believe about who Christ is, the person of Christ. It is absolutely antithetical to the purpose of Christ, and it is absolutely antithetical to the person of Christ. Look at the end of verse 5, that little phrase. He says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That's like the exclamation point. Boom. At the end, you know what he did on the cross for you, and you know who he is. Notice, in him there's no sin. That is a major statement. It's as if John is reminding us, look, you know Christ is without sin, and you claim to know him, so you should be avoiding it as well. You know the one, you claim to be affiliated with the one who is without sin. You claim to be affiliated with the sinless Son of God. You claim to be affiliated with the impeccably pure Christ. Notice verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, notice, just as he himself is pure. You claim that you're affiliated with the one who is reliably righteous all the time. Chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what it says. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous one. The one who is always righteous, reliably righteous, constantly. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous. Chapter 3, verse 7. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. You claim to know this righteous Christ, and you claim that you're affiliated with him. You also claim that you're affiliated with the one who is literally devoid of any darkness. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. If this is the one that you know and claim to know, then why would you continue in sin? Believers know this about Christ. It's really clear in Scripture that he is without sin, perfectly pure and righteous in all his ways, and this impacts how the believer relates to sin in the world and in their lives. And so when a professing believer, beloved, says that they know Christ, they claim to follow Christ, they claim to be a Christian, and at the same time practices sin and lawlessness, they are in fact betraying the very thing that they profess to believe and know, the righteous Christ. They are blind, and they don't understand who they claim to follow and what he has actually done. Because if they really were that, then they would avoid sin and pursue righteousness. But because this is effectively, beloved, what the work of Christ has purposed to do in the lives of God's people. I know, beloved, that this is a hard truth to grasp. And I sense the heaviness in the room. I know. But I must say, I can't think of a more applicable truth in our modern vernacular of Christianity than this set of verses. I mean, there are so many people who claim to know Christ. There are so many people who profess to be believers that they claim that they really know him. But you look long and hard in their lives and you see very little pursuit of righteousness, but a whole lot of pursuing sin and unrighteousness. If this were true, then these people, anyone who would claim to know Christ, the one that they claim to follow and believe, then they would want to honor His work to take away their sin by avoiding sin in their lives, the very sin that put Him on the cross. And they would want to emulate His righteousness, striving for righteousness in their lives. This is what John is getting at. This is what he wants us to understand, why a born-again believer avoids sin. They avoid sin because it's contrary to the law of God. It's antithetical to the work of the Son of God. And thirdly, because it's inconsistent with the children of God and who they are in Christ. Look at verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 says, "No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him." What John is getting at in this next set of verses, verses 5 through 8, is really what he's addressing here is born-again believers don't practice sin because it's really inconsistent of who they are in Christ. You see, they don't just know Christ by fact and by information. They know Him redemptively and personally, and they are related to Him, meaning that they abide in Him and they have a relationship with Him. Notice verse 6. Notice his language. No one who abides in Him. That speaks of relationship. Speaks of a continual dwelling or remaining in Christ. This is relational language. And then he goes on to contrast that to the one who doesn't. Notice what he says. And no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. More relational language. When he says they have not seen Him, he's talking about seeing Him with the eye of faith, not so much literal, physical seeing Him. And when he says the unbeliever does not know Him, he is speaking of someone who has not come to know Him redemptively, personally, experientially in their lives. No doubt there were people in the church, especially the false teachers and even the Antichrist that had left the church. They knew about Christ. They knew facts about Him. They had heard the truths about Christ, but they didn't know Him redemptively. And that's significant because the nature of a person's relationship to Christ ultimately determines the characteristics of the traits in the practice of their life. The one who has a relationship with Christ does not practice sin, and the one who does not have a relationship with Christ practices sin. Once again, he's not referring to occasional sins. He's referring to habitual sin. I bring you back to those verbs again. Notice what he says. The one who is in Christ does not sin. The one who remains, abides, does not sin. Present tense, active verb. And the reason, why don't they sin? Because they are abiding in Him. That's their characteristic. They're abiding in Him. But notice, the one who is not in Christ, they practice sin. What is that? The verb present participle. The one who sins. Ongoing characterization of that person's life. And the reason? Notice the reason. They have not come to know Him. That is a verb, beloved, that isn't saying they had known Him and then they left Him. It's that they never even entered into a relationship with their Lord, with the Lord. And here's the thing, beloved. John once again leaves no exceptions to this principle. Literally in the language, it's everyone who abides in Him does not sin. And everyone who sins has not seen Him or known Him. There are only literally two types of people in the world. There are those who know Him and who follow Him and practice righteousness in Him and avoid sin in their lives. And there are those who do not know Him and have not seen Him and they practice sin in their lives. And that is without exception, according to John. Only two categories of people in the world. That is a hard truth. Hard truth. Hard truth for us to get our minds wrapped around. And the reason, beloved, I believe John is so dogmatic about this is because of what we learned last week about the nature of the new covenant. Because, beloved, I believe what John is really addressing here is the nature of the gospel. It's about the gospel. You see, the new covenant demonstrates to us that if you are a believer in the new covenant, you have forgiveness of your sin, but that's not all you have. You have power from on high. You have the Holy Spirit to give you a new life, to walk in Christ. And so what John is addressing here is the gospel. This is about the gospel. And people, there are tons of people who want to say, oh, your sins are forgiven. You believe in Christ. That's good enough. Don't worry about living righteously. Some people have even said, you know, it doesn't matter if they make a profession of faith in Christ and then later go off and live like the devil. Even if they die living like the devil, they still go to heaven because they made a profession of faith in Christ. And there are seminaries that teach that. Professors who teach that. But see, when we come to Christ and we're forgiven of all of our sin and we're brought into the new covenant, then we come to know Him personally and redemptively. And this is a part of the new covenant. I remind you of Jeremiah 31. He says, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Relationship. And then he says, and they will not teach again each man his own neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Listen, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. They will know me. That's the work of the Spirit, who gives the understanding of the gospel, who prompts the heart out of depravity, awakens it, makes it alive, Ephesians 2, verse 4, and helps a person see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and causes them to want Him, know Him, believe in Him, and repent from their sin and be saved. Why does John dogmatically say no one who abides in Him sins? No one who sins has seen or know Him? Because he understands the new covenant. He understands the gospel. He understands what God does once He saves a person. Now, beloved, I have to admit, this is a hard truth to swallow. And I believe, here's the thing. I believe people really struggle with this doctrine because it hits home personally. It really does. In fact, just reading some commentaries on this passage, you will quickly find the battle on this set of verses. But I really believe the reason the battle's here is because it hits home personally for people. You see, it really addresses their heart with their loved ones, with their family members. You see, this is where people want to go, oh, does the Bible really mean what it says? You know, I have a son or a daughter who's made a profession of faith in Christ, but is living sinfully with a man or a woman. Or I know somebody, my father made a profession of faith in Christ, and now, you know, he's not following Christ, but I struggle with that. You know, people want to put people in heaven, especially Christians. And I don't want to put people in hell, trust me. I want people to be in heaven. But I can't compromise what the Word of God says about what happens in salvation. This is what John is addressing here. And what's so sad to me, beloved, is there are people who have a difficult time with this because of this personal relationship that they have with people that they don't think are saved, or maybe they're concerned about it and they want to kind of manipulate Scripture. But what's really sad to me about this is there are people who really just personally, quite honestly, they look at that and they go, well, that's not my life. That's not my life. And I'm not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction of a person's heart and life. And what's so sad is there are people who will teach the opposite of this with much boldness, confidence. And that is, in fact, what John is trying to protect us from. Look at what it says, verse 7. Look what he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. deceives you about what? These truths. Make sure no one deceives you. Notice, make sure no one leads you astray into false understanding on the nature of the new birth and the spiritual DNA that a person has when they come to Christ. And notice the emphasis, make sure no one does this. Does no one mean no one? No one means no one. No one means not your wife, not your husband, not your children, not a pastor, not a professor, not some evangelist, not some false teacher, no one, and guess what? Not the devil, and not even you. Do not be led astray from this teaching. You can't do that. The gospel's at stake. If a person is born again, then they've been given the spiritual DNA that causes them to avoid sin and practice righteousness. But if a person is not born again, then they will avoid righteousness and continue practicing sin. Verse 7, notice what he says through 8. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Whoa. What? What's John saying? He's saying basically there's two types of people of all humanity. It's not about your race, not about your nationality. It's about your spiritual DNA. Who are you? If you practice righteousness, then guess what? It demonstrates you've got the DNA from the Son of God to pursue righteousness. Verse 29, chapter 2, right? But if you are someone who's practicing sin and you don't really care about sin and you love sin and you don't have the conviction of sin, then you demonstrate that you are, notice what John says, of the devil. Whoa. Now, he's not saying that they are the devil. He's saying they're of the devil. He's not saying they are the devil any more than he is saying that we are Christ. The children of God are little gods. What he's saying is a person demonstrates who they are influenced by or characterized by the character of their lifestyle and their pursuits. The person who practices righteousness demonstrates they're under the influence, the power, and the dominion of Christ on the heart of their lives. The person who practices sin demonstrates that they're under the influence of the devil. And notice what he says, who has sinned from the beginning. Which shows John is talking about the pattern of a person's life, not occasional sin or occasional righteousness. See, the devil's sinned from the beginning, from the time that he rebelled against God and was cast to the earth and then tempted Eve and did the whole thing. He's been sinning from that moment all the way until now, and he's still sinning. He's in a state of sin. His disposition is hatred toward God and hatred toward God's people and love of sin. And anyone who has the heart disposition of hatred toward God, hostility towards God, a love of sin, and a hatred of righteousness, they demonstrate that they are of his kingdom. The one, however, who loves righteousness demonstrates that they are of the Lord. Jesus, the righteous. You realize, beloved, people, Scripture says that all those who do not know the Lord or who do not love Christ, they are literally under the snare of the evil one being led to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, you can look it up. And what the Scripture says is in order for a person to be delivered from the domain of darkness, they need to be granted repentance and faith that leads to life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. And you realize that if you know Christ and you love righteousness, you've been delivered. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness. Verse 8, at the very end, notice, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. That word destroy, luo, means to set free, render inoperative, release. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he releases you from the dominion of Satan. Why would we think that a truly born-again believer would continue on living the way they lived apart from Christ? It goes against the power of Christ. It goes against the gospel of Christ. It goes against the person of Christ. But if you are living for Christ, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, unfortunately, I'm out of time, and I'm Hopefully it didn't go over time. I don't have my timer, so sorry if you've been enduring for a long time. I know this is heavy. I want to bring you back to a key verse. I want to bring you back up to chapter 2 so that you leave this morning with some hope. Chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what it says. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't want you to practice sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. You know, you can sit out there and say, whoa, that's really heavy, Pastor, and I am not living the way I want to live. I am not practicing righteousness like I need to. Well, here's your hope. It's first verse 1 of chapter 2. You turn to the advocate. You go to the advocate who advocates for you and has paid the full price for your sin. But you don't stay where you are. You press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You pursue righteousness because of what sin is, who Christ is, and who you are in him. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, that's not me. I don't care about righteousness. I really don't care about the law of God. I really don't care about Christ. I really don't have a desire. Yes, once in a while I feel bad about my sins, but it really is not a big deal. I pray that you would beg God for mercy to get the spiritual DNA, to know him, love him, and follow him. And what do you do to get that? Well, it's really simple. You beat your breast. You say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So you can go home justified, declared righteous, innocent in the eyes of Christ, and granted new life to live a life for him. I pray if you don't know him, you would turn to him this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing in our time. Lord God,